Again, tonight we are so very thankful to see each one that is present, recognizing that sickness is a problem and keeping some away, and we remember them in our prayers and hope for their improvement. But we're glad for all that are here and are encouraged by the good singing and by the thoughtful prayers that are offered. And it's been very encouraging to us to be in association with the church here, with this congregation during these last several days. You're very blessed to have Stan and Debbie labor among you. They are marvelous people, have raised a very lovely family, and I have long respected Brother Stan and have really enjoyed the week in that it's given us opportunity to visit, to study together, to talk about different matters that are of mutual concern, and it has been a pleasure, and I appreciate the invitation and that blessing. Thank you so much for your kind hospitality. So many have expressed it in various ways, and we have enjoyed the time we've shared together with so many, and it's certainly been a pleasure. The lesson that we are studying tonight, again, is taken from the text that has been the basis of our investigation, our spiritual investigation all week. That is 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. And in this lesson tonight, we want to think about the pride of life. And as we reflect upon that text, we recognize that the Scriptures do indeed warn us against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory or boastful pride of life, as it is rendered in my account in verse 16. And so here, the pride of life is the point we consider tonight. And as we have noticed in each of the preceding evenings, as we've looked at the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we see that these tools were employed by the devil. First in the Garden of Eden, as Eve was tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit, and then in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted of Satan. And so we note again in Genesis 3, and the temptation of Eve, as the devil denied outright the clear stated word of God, saying, "You shall not surely die if you eat of the tree." The devil impugns the character of God by saying, "God knows," verse 5, "that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." God is malicious, malignant. He has an ill disposition toward you, and he's trying to keep back from you something that is rightfully yours. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it appealed to the lust of the flesh, the appetite, the taste. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, visually appealing and beautiful, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Now, there's an appeal to human pride, that she can be lifted up to be on the same plane as God, knowing good from evil. And so she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he also ate. And so we see that tool employed in the temptation in the garden. And we also see it in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. When the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, Solomon's temple had been replaced. It had been destroyed. And then after they came back to the land of Canaan, they rebuilt it in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, in the days of the restoration. But that structure was far inferior to the one that had preceded it. When Herod comes on the scene as king of the Jews, he, to win the favor of the Jews, went about many different elaborate building programs, and one of the greatest and longest of his projects was the restoration of the temple. And so the temple of Herod had been under construction for many years at this point, and it was the house of worship for the Jews, and it was made glorious once again. And we see that now the devil takes him up to the highest point of the temple and says, "Cast yourself down. Because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so the devil said, "You're the Son of God, and if you're the Son of God, put God to the test and make him prove it. Put him, just lay it on the line right now." And the Lord rightly answered by saying, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But an appeal to pride is seen here. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Now, certainly Jesus did prove his messiahship. He did it in a variety of ways, primarily and greatest of which through the resurrection of the dead. He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. So he certainly could prove the legitimate claim that he made to sonship, but here it was in such a way as to test God. As we might theoretically think along such lines, well, I know God has promised to watch over us and protect us, and so I'm going to jump out in the middle of the interstate to see if that's true. Now, that would be utter folly. That would be an act of brazen arrogance on our part to think that God has to jump when we say so. And so it was an example of an appeal to the pride of mankind. I want us to define a couple of words here. First of all, in our present text, as we're looking at John chapter 2 and verse 16, there is a particular word used in the passage that is interesting. And the definitions here are helpful as we think about what it means to be overtaken with pride or with the vainglory of life. And the term here is alazonia. That's the Greek word. But notice the usage. It occurs twice here and also in James 4 that we'll notice in a moment. But it is defined as boastfulness, which I guess is a natural correlation to what pride is all about. It is also defined as pretension or arrogance in word or deed. And it carries with it, as you notice the latter part of that definition, an implication that the one who is so boastful and so arrogant has a complete lack of legitimacy to that. There is no basis for that kind of pride. There is no basis for that kind of arrogance or pretension, but they do it anyway. And so here, unfounded assertion. There's another word that is very similar to this, a part of the same family, and this one is pronounced alazon. It again occurs twice, and we'll notice all of these references in a moment. But what I find interesting here about the root word is it is defined as describing a wandering vagabond, a bum. Now, I don't know if you've ever had much dealings with bums or vagabonds, but sometimes they tend to prey on churches, and they tend to knock on the church door if they see a car in the parking lot, and they often will come up with these elaborate stories of need. And over the years, I've just stand in amazement at how creative those stories can be, but what is essential to do is to ask some questions, and so I just sit there and listen, take notes, and just make a note of a thing or two I want to come back later. And most recently this happened in Alvin, and there was a couple that came in with this elaborate story, and they mentioned this fact and that supposedly. And so I was just over there with my little paper under the table taking notes, and I started asking them. Now you said you spent how much at the hospital? Well, could you show us the receipt? Could you show us the ticket, you know, that you would have obviously received, having been admitted, you've got some sort of paperwork. And they couldn't come up with anything. But it was an elaborate convincing, as if you just took it on the words. It was done in such a forceful and convincing way that if all you did was rely upon the words, you'd be sold. But you see, sometimes people are con artists. Sometimes they're confidence men, which means they try to win your confidence and take advantage of you. And so this idea of the boastful pride of life is seen in people who cannot deliver, but they brag as if they can. You know, all hat and no horse, as maybe sometimes the phrase would be expressed here in Texas. You know, and so it is a boastfulness, a pretentious pride, and yet it can't deliver. And so in the usage of these four terms, or these two terms occurring four times, we see that this is an arsenal, this is a tool in the devil's arsenal. As we look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the devil would employ each of these to con us, to win our confidence, and thus take advantage of us. And then in the other instances of the word, notice these. It is a characteristic of fallen humanity in the listing of the sins that, or the transgressions that have brought the world under condemnation in Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse 28, it says, as they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that are not fitting and proper. And so they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. They were evil and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You see, in the world, you run into confidence men. You run into people that are pretenders who brag and yet can't deliver. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that in the perilous times to come, when men fall into apostasy, when men turn astray from the truth and are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, that they also are boastful and arrogant, as verse 2 reads. And so it's characteristic of difficult and dark days. And most frequently it's seen in the choices, or at least the attitude we have toward our future choices. We plan. And planning is good as long as we understand that we're mere mortals and that God ultimately controls our days and that we do not know what the morrow shall bring forth, that we must trust, if it be the Lord's will, we shall do this or that. But in James chapter 4, the statement is made is that you need to understand the folly of saying today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. As if you could, by willing it, make it so. Now, we may wish it so, but we have no guarantees of the morrow. Yet, you do not know that your life, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. It is, in fact, like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. And so we should always put into our thinking that God is the one that must ultimately be yielded to. And so Jesus, as he's expressed his wish in the garden, he wished for deliverance from that impending destiny with the cross. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, we understand deference to God and recognize if it is the Lord's will, perhaps these plans shall unfold in this manner, perhaps not. But you see then, this is the problem of man's boastfulness. We think that we control the future when we don't. What I want us to do tonight is to use as an illustration of what we've talked about the last three nights, the scribes and the Pharisees. They become a marvelous example of a case study, if you will, of each of the problems of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In many ways, they are admirable. They are noted for their strictness and as those who would take a conservative approach toward Scripture and toward our service to God, we understand the value and really the virtue of strict approach toward religion. Paul, as he wrote, referred back to his former days as a Pharisee, he said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. This is Acts 22 and verse 3. I was brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest teachers of the day, and I was strictly taught according to the law of our fathers, and zealous for God as you all are this day. Paul acknowledges he had formerly been a Pharisee, and as such, a member of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, or of the Hebrew faith, as they had divided up into various sectarian parties. He was a Pharisee, not one of those loose-livered Sadducees that denied the resurrection and that only accepted as authoritative the five books of Moses and didn't believe in spirits or angels. He wasn't one of those. He was a Pharisee and lived according to the strictest sect of our religion, Acts 26 and 5. And yet, sadly, the Pharisees, perhaps not Paul, because he lived in all good conscience before God until this very day, he said, in his defense. And he tried to always do what he thought was right, even if he was misinformed. As a group, though, the Pharisees and the scribes were hypocrites. They were pretenders. And so here in Matthew 23, in the latter part of that chapter that denounces their hypocrisy, it says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, and yet inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. And not only that, you're also like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are filled with the decaying bones of dead men and all uncleanliness. And so you too appear righteous outwardly, and yet inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so this was the problem with the Pharisees and their companions, the scribes. The scribes were the copyists of the law because they gave themselves to that regular copying, duplicating the text of Scripture. They came to know it very well and were relied upon as experts in the law. They were counted as lawyers, as we might term them today, at least in a religious culture. But yet they were sadly, they fell short of the ideal. Now as we think about the specific failures of the scribes and the Pharisees, we see that they fell short in the matter of the lust of the flesh. Look at what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees came and said, "Teacher, we want a sign." He had been giving any number of signs that would have been convincing to anyone with an open mind. They didn't fit that mold. They had already had their minds made up, and so they only looked at Christ with utter skepticism, and they rejected what he stood for because he was perceived as a threat to them. He answered and said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so, characteristic of the Hebrew people, the Jews required a sign. They wanted some dramatic spectacle. After all, the law of Moses had been given with such dramatic spectacle at Sinai. Surely Christ could do a one-upmanship on that. And so they were just looking for something dramatic and something exciting, something worthy of discussion and something to talk about. And yet they rejected the evidence that had already been given and more evidence that would be coming. And so he says, "The sign that you will be given is the sign of the resurrection." That is the key miracle of all Scripture, and that is the one on which really all the rest of them hang or fall. We look at the empty tomb, and there's no logical explanation of it, save Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he says, an evil and an adulterous generation craves a sign. You see, they had become entirely too friendly with the world, and as such had become spiritual adulteresses, as James 4:4 describes. But then also, as we look more specifically at Romans 2, as Paul is dealing with the guilt of sin and saying it is also the domain of the Jews as well as the Gentiles, Chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, so also mine own countrymen. And here he says, now you bear the name of Jew. He's speaking generally, but we understand from what he says that among the leadership, these transgressions that he describes were very common. History bears that out. You rely upon the law and you boast in God and you claim to know His will and you claim to be able to approve the things that are essential, and you have been instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Yes, they were blessed with God's revelation. And so you therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself? And you who preach that one should not steal, now do you steal? And you who say that You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, now do you turn around and rob temples? And so he asked a number of questions, and the obvious inference is they were guilty in every point. They were transgressors, and they were guilty, in fact, of adultery. And so here, despite their claims to fidelity, they were given to the lust of the flesh. Again, the lust of the eyes is seen, first of all, in the cleansing that Jesus engaged in when he came up to the temple. And it's recorded in every gospel account of the cleansing of the temple when Jesus came in with a scourge and he drove out the money changers and those that sold merchandise, those that were selling doves and those that were selling items that would be used in worship. They had taken the temple and made it a den of thieves, the Lord said, which tells you their corruption in merchandise. They were not weighing out their sales with an equal balance, but an unequal set of scales. They were cheating. And furthermore, they were taking a house of prayer and they were making it a place of buying and selling. They were corrupting the very spiritual nature of worship. As today, the social gospel is a corruption of the spiritual nature of Christian worship. So what they were doing in the temple was a corruption of the spiritual nature of the worship then in force. But you see their carnality. It's interesting to note that as you read from history, and I think it was Josephus that spoke of this, that these money-changing tables were not set up in the area where the Jews worshipped, or even in the court of the women, but out in the court of the Gentiles. And there again you see their somewhat prejudice, even toward Gentiles that had become proselytes. They could not advance into the inner courts because that wasn't allowed. But out where they were forced to worship, they were buying and selling. It was a market. It was a market atmosphere. They couldn't even focus on prayer appropriately. So that was an act of disdain for Gentile converts. A further example of this is the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 23 and also in parallel accounts when he charged them as being hypocrites. The word hypocrite means a play actor. Literally, it described one who stood on the stage. It started in the time of the ancient Greeks, and they would wear masks. And you sometimes see those masks in theaters, one smiling and one frowning. And the Greeks wore a mask as they portrayed a character. And so a hypocrite literally was an actor, a stage performer, one who wore a mask. Didn't originally carry with it that negative connotation that it now has, but it came to have that meaning, as certainly as we come to the New Testament, that was the point. You're pretending. You're acting. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They were confidence men. They won the confidence of elderly women who did not have a husband protector, who didn't have someone to turn to for counsel and advice. And so they would come in and act as if they were going to be supportive and, in fact, rob widows' houses. And so you see their carnality, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But also among the Pharisees and the scribes, you see the problem of the pride of life, which is our lesson this evening. And thus, we consider several examples of that pride in this lesson tonight. First of all, let's go to a very familiar text in Matthew chapter 23. We see that their main object was to be seen of men. They wanted attention. And that's an expression of pride. Look at me, look at me. That's an expression of an overdeveloped ego. And so here in Matthew 23 and verse 1, Jesus spoke unto the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they have assumed the position of being teachers of the law. Now he does say, to the degree that they are faithful in that task, verse 3, "All that they tell you, do and observe, but not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." And so here, to the extent that they accurately teach the law of God, as they sit in the chair of Moses and would read or relate the truth of God as revealed, do what they say because God has said it. Do what they say if God has said it. You know, if there's book, chapter, and verse for what they say, if they have scripture for what they teach, then follow it. Because God said it, but recognize they're playing the part of a hypocrite, they don't apply it to themselves. Again, in verse 4, we have a hint of an additional problem. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them upon men's shoulders. And part of that heavy burden was their own tradition that they devised in their own hearts, that was not of God, but of their own mind. But they tie heavy burdens and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they're unwilling to lift a finger in the same regard. And so you see then the hypocrisy. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels on their garments. Phylactery was a box that the traditional Jews wore on their foreheads. It really was a misunderstanding, misapplication of the admonition made back in Deuteronomy that the word of God shall be before you day and night, that you shall write them on the doorpost and on your, you know, on your houses, and that you keep them before you at all times. Well, they did it literally. They had a box, they had a portion of scripture, they put it in the box and they taped it to their forehead, or at least strapped it. And some folks that wanted attention made a really broad strap so everybody would notice how religious they were. And then they wore these long flowing robes that were marks of their position. And at the end of those robes, they had very elaborate tassels. So they would stand out. They dressed flashy. But they did it to be seen of men. They loved the places of honor and the chief seats of the synagogues. They loved the respectful greetings given in the marketplace. And they loved to be called rabbi by men, meaning teacher. Jesus says, though, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And so here we see the misuse of titles. And in the religious world today, we have those that are called reverend, those who would desire to be called father, those that want exalted ecclesiastical titles. Now, there are offices the Lord has established, and we recognize those, and there is the appropriate use of even some of these terms. The term teacher is a legitimately used term, if used properly, and not as a title that is honorary and arrogant in its intent. And the same thing with the idea of one who serves in a leadership capacity, an elder, is rightfully identified by name, but he doesn't hold the office for the glory. He doesn't wear the title as a expression of vanity. And that's what these people were doing, and thus the rebuke. Now, we do see elsewhere, Matthew chapter 6, there's the condemnation of religion done to be seen of men. Sometimes people would give their alms to be seen of men, and the Lord said that's hypocrisy. And if they're looking for a reward, they've got it. And all the reward they're going to get is what reward they've achieved by their doing it to be seen of men. And the same thing with long prayers, and the same thing with fasting. And so Jesus had a great deal to say about the misuse of religion that serves not to honor God, but makes man the focus. And not just that, from the standpoint of the performer, makes me the focus. If put yourself in that position. It's the Pharisee that wanted all the attention, and so he gave alms not to be of benefit to the fellow man. I doubt he paid half a second's notice to the beggar in need, but what he was wanting was the glory of being known as a benevolent giver. And so it's me, 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 from the standpoint of that Pharisaic mindset. So there's one area of failure. Another area was they put themselves in the position of God. They bound where God had loosed, and they loosed where God had bound. And you remember from the beginning of Scripture to the end, there is the repeated admonition, don't add to, don't take away from, don't change in any way the Word of God. That's an affirmation of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not add to the Word, you shall not take from it. You shall keep the word as it is given. It is repeated in the New Testament. And at the very end of Scripture, in the last book of Revelation, you have that statement. It applies to that book, but the principle is one that never changes. We don't add to or take away or change God's word in any way. And yet the Pharisees did that with impunity. Why? Because they thought they had the right. They had that exalted sense of pride that allowed them to bind where God had not regulated and to loose where God had in fact given obligation. And so look at Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." And he answered and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother. And whoever speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I would help you has been given to God, well then, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd unto him, he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man." And the disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Now let's think for just a minute about what's happening here. First of all, the charge by the scribes and Pharisees in verses 1 and 2. They were upset with Jesus because he allowed his disciples to do things they considered wrong. That they sat down to eat without washing their hands. Now, for the sake of all mothers in the audience, and for the sake of children who might be inclined to misunderstand this, it's not saying, don't mind your mom when she says wash your hands. But it's saying, what we see here was, they had made this a religious ordinance. Certainly there is benefit from a health standpoint and a cleanliness standpoint of having clean hands when we eat. But they were dealing with the matter of ceremonial purity. They would go into the marketplace. They buy and sell. And it appears the Pharisees were operating from the assumption everybody out there is a wicked sinner, and so you're just going to have to assume nobody out there is keeping the law. And so when we go buy something from a merchant and you touch the garment he's touched, he's unclean, so you're unclean. So you better go home and wash before you eat. You see, that's the assumption, or something akin to it. And so they're trying, I'll give them credit, they are trying to give respect toward God's law of ceremonial cleanliness. That God counts certain things as clean. There were situations that would demand a ceremonial cleansing. To touch a dead body would entail a purification ritual and other. There were physical aspects of that as far as everyday life. And then there were circumstances that required cleansing. But you see here, we're going to build a hedge around the wall, around the law, excuse me. We're going to help God. God's law says this. Now we're going to draw the boundary even further out so as to guarantee we don't violate what God has said. And then we're going to make it law. And so what they did was they took their opinion and they bound it. And they elevated it to the position of divine law. And that was binding where God had not bound. The law certainly did say much about the need for cleanliness and the need for washings. There were ceremonial washings, but they were binding where God hadn't bound. They had a reasoning process that justified it, and on the surface it made sense, but it went beyond what God's law said, and so they were guilty of adding to. And then they turned around and they were guilty of taking away. In verses 3 and 4, there was two commandments Jesus quoted, honor your father and mother, and with that there was a necessary inference that honor not only involves obedience, but it involves requiting one's parents at the point when they need help. You see, the social net that God provided for the family, or provided for those that were infirmed and aged, was the family. That was the first line of defense. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that's the point being made about widows and widows indeed. Is yes, there is an area of application the church has. A widow indeed, one who has lost a woman that's lost her husband, and yet she has been faithful in serving God and her brethren throughout her life, and she has fulfilled the various duties and meets the qualifications that 1 Timothy 5 talks about, she can be permanently enrolled, and that means provided for in her old age. But those that don't meet that criteria have another set of duties they must face. And families have an obligation to provide for their own. If any man doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And so we are to come to the aid of our relatives. And that's what the Old Testament was teaching. And in the commandment, honor your father and mother, it carried with it the implication that you also provide for them in their age and infirmity. And furthermore, you shall respect for them. The man that curses his father or mother is to be put to death. Respect was demanded. But the Pharisees turned around and said, we're going to give you an out. You see, lawyers do that. They'll try to look at something and they'll try to figure out a way of getting around what's clearly stated. And so these scribes said, you give us the money and then you'll be counted free of that debt to care for your parents. Now again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. They were carnally coveting themselves, but you see, they were taking advantage of the covetousness of their hearers as well. And so what ended up was binding where God had not bound and loosing where God had in fact given requirement. Now, who would dare do such a thing except someone who arrogantly elevates their own opinion to the level of divine law? You see, the pride of life is seen in this unscriptural binding and loosing. And so the Lord says that what they're doing is not offering true worship, but they're offering worship according to the teachings and the commandments of men in verses 8 and 9, and it is vain. We cannot go that route. And so we must defer to God, doing what He says. As Peter was told, as he gave the great the good confession, I don't have this verse on the screen, but let's note it very briefly, in Matthew chapter 16. As he makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord answers and said, now, Peter, this is not something you came to of your own intuition. flesh and blood didn't teach this truth, but rather my Father who is in heaven. I say unto you, in verse 18, that you are Peter. Upon this rock, upon this truth you have affirmed, that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, nor overpower it. And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, verse 19, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, my version says, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There are things God has bound. We must respect those and be faithful to them. And there are things God has loosed. In other words, He's given realm of liberty, and we must not bind human tradition when we have been granted liberty. And so respect that which God has bound, and also respect that which God has loosed. Now, as we add one other point to this, as we see the pride of life, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes also trusted in themselves. Confidence is good, but cockiness is not. And that's what we see here in verse 23, Matthew 23 and verses 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, now, if we had lived way back when, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We would have treated Jeremiah better. We would have not sawn them asunder, as some were. We would not have mistreated them. But Jesus said in verse 31, you testify against yourselves that by your behavior and by your action, you are the sons of those that murdered the prophets. You are of the same lineage as they. Fill up then the measure of guilt, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. They would commit the crime of the ages. They would do something more horrific than anyone had gone that had done before, in that they slew not a mere prophet, they would slay the Son of God. And so they would fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. And thus the Lord speaks of them as John did. You brood of vipers, you serpents, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so here were people that trusted in themselves. Why, if we'd lived back then, we would have never done that. And yet their attitude was such that they would very shortly say, let him be crucified. Now, there's a familiar text in Luke chapter 18 that involves a parable of Jesus about two men that went up to the temple to pray. And the one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. So you have opposite ends. One a very strict religious man, the other a tax collector, a lackey of the Roman government. The publicans were the tax collectors of the day. They typically bought a franchise to collect what the Romans said was due from a certain area. And they didn't stop when they satisfied Roman demands. They just kept collecting as much as they could extort out of the people. And so they woefully abused, as general rule, the office that they held. And so here was one that was classed as a sinner, at least as a Pharisee, as a publican. He was classed as the lowest of the low. And then he was a Pharisee that was respected as a pious and religious man. And so he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Isn't that interesting language? And doesn't that convey so much in so few words? In other words, in a roundabout way, that's saying his prayers didn't go any higher than his own head. He prayed with himself. He wasn't really addressing the God of heaven. He was engaged in a pep talk. He was talking to himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Like swindlers or unjust or adulterers or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Is there a word of pleading in any of that? Is there an intercession at all? All it is one boast and assertion after another. There's no appeal to God for anything. It is a boast. God, you ought to be thankful. I'm on your side. Boom. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But beating his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we see then the contrast between a prayer that is acceptable, one that recognizes the need, recognizes the condition. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the one that transgressed. God, I plead to you for mercy. The Pharisee didn't ask a thing of God and wasn't talking to God at all. He was speaking to himself. And so as we wrap up our lesson of this evening, as we conclude this portion of our study, tomorrow night we'll come back and we'll look at a lesson on the will of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we want to explore tomorrow evening positively that statement, the will of God, and what it conveys. But as we wrap up this lesson and try to wrap our minds around this matter of pride, let's look at the Corinthian epistle for just a moment and notice some positive lessons to be taken. Rather than singing our own praises, as the Pharisee did, rather what we should do is, if we boast, there's only one thing to boast about, and that is the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame or confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. And so by his doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus and sharing a relationship with our Lord, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, becoming a Christian and being added to the church. Then we benefit from what Christ did, Christ who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, if we have any hope of coming to know spiritual wisdom, of being counted as righteous, of being set apart from sin and redeemed from our transgressions, brought back into a right relationship with God, it is because of what Christ did for us. Now, there's something demanded of us in return, but none of us earn or merit salvation. What we have earned is condemnation. What we have earned is a place in hell. What we are graciously offered is escape if we meet those terms of pardon. And so as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our confidence needs to be. We wear the name Christian, and we put our boast in our Lord and Savior. Again, so often men are given to vain comparisons. Paul spoke of this problem in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We are not bold enough to class or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Sometimes men measure themselves by themselves, and they think, well, because I look a little bit better from my vantage point, and you know, that's always when there's arrogance behind it, looking down and an elevated nose. So you know, from that standpoint, I'm bound to look better than other folks. And so we ought not to think that way, is what Paul is saying. We would not dare put ourselves in that way of thinking. Rather, verse 18, it is not him who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord approves. Doesn't matter what brethren think, and it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Lord thinks. And so, rather than trusting in vain comparisons, looking out and saying, well, I've done a little better than that person, so that means I'm doing pretty good, what we need to do is seek God's commendation. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the need for, even among a person like Paul, of avoiding self-exaltation. Many a good preacher has been lost and his effectiveness destroyed because of pride. And Paul, because of the abundance of revelation, was divinely given something to keep him humble, and that was a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, it was painful and agonizing, and Paul prayed thrice that it be removed. And yet the Lord answered by saying, no, my grace is sufficient to you because my power is perfected in weakness. Verse 9, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him, lest he exalted himself because of the abundance of revelation. And so sometimes circumstances bring us low. And it is that humility that keeps us in God's favor. And so rather than allowing ourselves to be exalted, we need to trust in God's grace. And so Paul said in verse 10, I am content then with weakness and insults and distress and persecution and difficulty. Paul learned to live with that thorn for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And then finally, as we have reflected several times on the statement about what love is and its characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13, note that as love is described, agape love is depicted, that there's no place in it for arrogant pride. Love is patient. The prideful man is not. Love is kind. The prideful man is not. Love is not jealous, but the prideful man is. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, but that cannot be said of the prideful man. That is at the very essence of the problem. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather in the truth. And it bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. And so, as we reflect positively on this matter of pride, we see these admonitions that help us to help keep our mindset properly directed. Tonight, as we offer the invitation, are there any in the audience that have never named the name of Jesus Christ? If you're not yet a Christian, and if you're not yet in fellowship with the Lord, you're cut off from the blessings that He affords, the ones we described in that very first verse on the chart that you see before you. And so if you hope for wisdom, if you hope for sanctification, if you would like to be redeemed from your sins and experience the love of God, it is only through a relationship with Jesus and obedience to His Word. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one by confessing His name, by turning from sin, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then as a child of God, we have an advocate with the Father, one that can plead our case. And then as we sin, we can turn to God in prayer and we can ask for forgiveness and His renewed favor. And so if we can assist you in obedience to the gospel or in restoration if you've wandered astray, and if that has been the result of pride, please reflect upon what has been said and make the appropriate choice as we stand and as we sing.